Well, open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. As we continue this morning, what we began to look at last week, this text, 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6, and where Peter is really directing our lives and what our attitude should be. He's telling us what our attitude should be towards living the Christian life and giving us a reality check of what it means to live for the Lord in the midst of, as he's already said earlier in the letter, in a world that is alien for us and hostile to us in living out our Christian life. And we began to look at that last week, and we'll continue this morning. When a soldier enters boot camp, one of the primary objectives of that boot camp is to help him understand that he is no longer sitting on mama's couch in the air conditioning, sipping on a glass of iced tea, playing Battlefront on the Xbox with his buddies. He has now entered into a place where he's going to really be on the battlefront. And he is going to have to take it seriously. And he's going to need to know what it means to be a soldier. Same is true with like football training camps at this time of year, where college football wannabes all over the country are experiencing training camp. And I read an article recently about Bear Bryant's legendary training camp. It only happened one time because the NCAA made regulations against just sort of thing the year after. But in 1954, Bear Bryant took over a struggling Texas A&M football team. You knew it had to have something to do with A&M. Bear Bryant took over a team that was low on talent and low on toughness. And so he gathered up 101 Aggie players and put them on a bus and drove 300 miles out into the Texas Hill Country to a town called Junction, Texas, for 10 days of torture. The players say it was that. Bryant said he wanted to separate the quitters from the keepers. He wanted to know who was willing to endure the pain and suffering that he knew was necessary to win football games and to have a championship team. And he found out who the quitters and the keepers were. Amidst four-hour practices, in a pasture strewn with rock and cactus, in 110-degree temperature with no water breaks at all during any of the practices, 76 players quit the team that week. And Bear Bryant came back to College Station with 25 players to start the football season. But each of those players, he testifies, and they testify, and the record book testifies, was willing and armed with the mental attitude of what it took to win football games. And those 25 players formed the nucleus of the 1956 undefeated team that took Texas A&M to the national title game. And what Bear Bryant was attempting to do during that time is the same thing that Peter is attempting to do in our text this morning, to help us understand that to live out the Christian life is going to take a necessary toughness and a necessary attitude of what it is to follow Jesus Christ in a world that is basically hostile to him. It doesn't want us to win, and everything is fronted against us for what it needs, what we need to follow him. So in this text this morning, we saw last week, we saw that those who name the name of Christ, look at verse 1, are being commanded to arm themselves with the same attitude that Jesus Christ himself had, one who is ready to suffer to accomplish the will of God. And we saw last week, suffering, when it comes to suffering, we're weenies. We just don't like it. We try to avoid it. But we cannot if we choose to be obedient to Jesus Christ as his followers. If he has redeemed us and we are his children and we have a reward waiting for us in heaven, then we must take a little bit of an attitude, a lot of an attitude of mental toughness and spiritual toughness when it comes to following Christ in this world. We saw in verse 2 that the suffering that Peter had in mind here, well, it was not so much from the outside, in verse 2 at least, it was from the inside. The struggle and the fight we have to fight against our own flesh, against the desires of the flesh that rise up against us, that denying ourselves the pleasures of sin is what will be required if we desire to live out the rest of our life, every single moment of the rest of our life, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God, as he says there in verse 2. And now beginning in verse 3, Peter explains the reason for why. Why is it this way? Why must we take up this attitude that Jesus Christ himself had as he lived here on this earth? Just listen as I read through this text, 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. This is the word of the Lord. And this is what we want to understand and begin to apply and get ourselves to where our lives begin to mirror what Peter is saying here. This morning in verses 3 through 6, I want you to see three reasons why you must arm yourself with the same purpose that Jesus Christ had to be obedient to his Father in all things here on this earth. Reason number one, the past is easy. That's what Peter says in verse 3. The past is easy. He says, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. Peter here just lays out a snapshot of what your life was like before you came to Christ at the end of verse 3. Now, you may look at that statement and say, well, no, that wasn't my life. My life didn't look like all those things at the end of verse 3. I wasn't involved in drunkenness or carousing or abominable idolatries. Well, maybe not the fullest extent of all those things. But the scriptures are plain that at least the first two are true of every one of us. Because they are our natural condition with which we are born into this world. To be driven by sensuality and by our internal lusts. Our own desires for pleasure. Sensuality, some translations translate it debauched or even lewd or sensual, driven by sensual pleasures. I mean, we don't like to think of ourselves like that. Those words kind of fly in our face and say, no, I'm not lewd. Well, those are just translations of the Greek word that simply means being given over to sensual or responses to sensory stimuli, just like a beast. You just respond naturally. It's not a trained, morally restrained response. There's just a natural response to sensation without any moral restraint. And this kind of default setting is what's known by the word depravity. We're depraved in our mind. We respond to things unlike what God would want us to. Because sin has entered into the human race and has afflicted every one of us. And we do. Even the smallest child, depravity is resident within them. And if you doubt that, just come and work in the nursery with me on the third Sunday of every month. I mean, you bring your sweet little darlings all dressed up in there. And they're depraved and sinful. All dressed up and cute, yes, and they have nice little things that they do, and it's fun to watch. We were watching home movies the other day and when Bryce was a baby, and Caleb made the comment, after about 5 minutes, they were like, why are we watching this? It's so boring. He's just sitting there, and you guys took so much video. That's what you do with your first baby, you know. But even at that stage, if we had left the video camera running long enough, we would have missed the cute little parts and gotten the full picture. In the nursery, those little darlings may just sit happily on the floor playing with a little toy, and the picture's just nice and grand. And then another little sweet, dressed up for church darling gets in his mind that he wants her toy that she's playing with. And so he walks or toddles or crawls over and just reaches out and smiles and snatches that toy right out of her chubby little fingers and then walks off. And you begin to see at that moment a sensuality coming out, a response to sensory stimuli. And so that cute little beauty begins to scream and hit and fight and throw herself down on the floor until she gets her own way. See, that's an untrained moral response. It's just responding to senses. I want what I want, and someone took it away from me, and now I'm going to do all sorts of lewd, debauched behavior to get it back. Or unless I get it back, you're going to see all of that. Acting on desires of the flesh. Just acting on desires without any restraint. And see, what parents need to do is to train little beauty into how she needs to restrain or bring her behavior, not in accordance with our own lusts that are inside, but in accordance with God's Word. And what would God, how would God have us respond when someone does something like that to us? At first, just to not hit and scream would be good enough. And then later, maybe as they grow to when something like that happens, try to work out some sort of sharing agreement. And then even later on, just to let it go. And to let a heart be filled with compassion for someone who would act like that. And to pray for their soul and to bring them the gospel that will change their heart. See, that has to be trained out of us. But we all live and are all born and all have that natural default setting to just respond to senses, to respond to our own natural desires. And if that kind of sensuality is not restrained through moral training, through letting the Word of God be the mirror to our own soul and bringing ourselves in conformity with it, for those who are in Christ, we have the Spirit within us, working within us to help in that regard. But if it's not brought into conformity, then it will meld itself into Peter's list here. And this is what we see in the world around us. This is a description of those without Christ. As Peter says, the desires of the pagans. He uses the ethnos, the nations. And it's just a Jewish way of saying those who are without God, they respond that way. And Peter's saying the time's past for those who are with God to be responding that way. And yeah, you may say, well, it doesn't always meld itself into this kind of debauched behavior. You're right. Sometimes it melds itself, if untrained by God's Word and His Spirit, into much more socially refined and acceptable sensuality and lust-driven behavior like gossip or laziness or sarcasm or griping or over-aggressiveness or overeating or overspending. I'm just responding to what I want. Or adultery. Or fornication. Or sometimes, even just vicariously living out those things through the lives of other people. As you see them in movies, or on TV, or on video games. I wouldn't do those things because the people around me wouldn't like that. And the context I'm in is kind of moral and clean. But I will like to enjoy watching other people do those things. And again, that's just our default setting. That's the desire of the natural man. And we get very good at hiding and disguising and justifying that sort of depravity, that sort of sensuality, our desires for sinful pleasures. We know, being a church-going person, that kind of thing is not acceptable. And so we get good at disguising it and hiding it way down in our heart. And over time, we can become soft in certain areas of weakness. And when we're tempted in that area, we just cave in. And we just go ahead and respond with anger or give in to our lusts or satisfy some craving. And that's the kind of thing that Bear Bryant was trying to train out. That kind of softness, that kind of compromise is what he was trying to train out of his football players in 1954. And that's what Peter's trying to train out of us and to push out of us and drive out of us here in 2008. And he says plainly, look, the time is past for giving in to your default desires. You don't need to let your pleasures drive you anymore. You need to understand that giving in to sinful pleasures is your natural bent. Don't fool yourself to thinking that giving in to sinful pleasures is not natural. It is, and it will be easy, and it's the default mode. It's the default setting. When nothing else is operating, boom, we're going to go back to operating by our sensual desires. It will be easy to follow along just with the rest of the Gentiles and the pagans and the nations that don't know God or what He requires out of our life. Even as a redeemed Christian, that our flesh is still within us. God gives us the power not to respond that way, but it's going to take a arming ourselves with that same purpose to take advantage of the resources God has given us. You need to have the attitude, Peter is saying here in verse 3, that the easy times are over. If you think that life is going to be easy from here on out, you've got the wrong attitude. If you want to accomplish the will of God in your life, you're going to have to be ready to fight and to work and to strive and to struggle for holiness in your own life and to say no to yourself and to your base desires that still are resident within you. And that's what Paul said in Philippians 3, forgetting what lies behind. Same thing Peter's saying here. That's past. I don't want to go back to that. Forgetting what lies behind, but pressing on to what lies ahead. Victory is ahead. The finish line is up there. Reward and heaven awaits us. And that's what we're looking for. That's what we're striving for. John MacArthur read an article recently where he just exposed the fallacy of what Joel Osteen, in just a simple phrase, just a question, Joel Osteen's book, Your Best Life Now. The premise being, you can have all the best things now. You can live out your best life now. You can have everything in the world God wants you to have. He wants you to have an easy life, and it can be simple. And John MacArthur just simply asked the question, your best life now or later? Has God really promised our best life now, or has He promised it later? Sure, there are good things and there are joys of this life that we can enjoy now, but how does that square with what Peter is saying? Arm yourselves ready to suffer for the sake of Christ in this world. How can that be the best life? It can't. Our best life is in heaven, and we struggle and strive to please God in this earth, in an area and a world that is hostile to Him now, looking forward to our best life later. It's deferred. We look forward in heaven. Remember, the winner of the race is always the one who exerts the most energy. In a foot race, it doesn't matter how tall, how long of a stride, the one who exerts the most energy is the one who wins. And Paul says, I beat my body. I strive so that I may win the prize. And win the race. Don't wimp out. I mean, don't give in to easy, is what Peter is saying. Because every follower of Jesus Christ, when it comes to the pleasures of the world, when it comes to the natural desires, the past is easy. And we need to keep that in our mind. But fighting against our own flesh is not the only battle that Peter takes up here. He gives us reason number two. Not only should we remember that the past is easy, but that brings us to our second reason, the present is hard. Look at verse 4. In all this, in other words, as you put aside all of this, the sensuality, the lusts, whatever that drives you into, whether it be the list here in 1 Peter or the more refined, socially acceptable lusts and sensuality, in all that, when you put that aside, they, being the Gentiles of verse 3, the pagans, those without God, they're surprised that you don't run with them into that same excess of dissipation. And they malign you. Peter's saying here, reason number two, you need to arm yourself with the purpose that Jesus had to be willing to suffer in this life to do the will of God, is that not only must we leave behind our ways of the past, but every day we still live in a world of others whose present is just like our past. They live for these things. That's what they know. That's what they enjoy. Their best times are not when they're just working at work and under the authority of someone else and they're driving their, you know, what they do. But their best times in life are when they are completely free, or they think so, of all authority and all constraint, and they just give in to their sinful desires, whatever they may be. And they think they can get away with it. And so they just feel as if they're free. That's what they live for. And so it boggles their mind why such a normal person that lives next door to them or goes to school with them or works with them, like you, you just seem such a normal person. Why are you acting in such abnormal ways? Why are you not doing what's just normal for everyone to do? I mean, why won't you watch this movie with us? I mean, the whole office is going to Hooters for lunch. Why aren't you going? Why don't you ever play golf with us on Sunday morning? That's the best time. Hey, we're on a business trip. What's wrong with going out and having a beer with the guys? It just seems so weird. Why do you always wear such modest clothes? Why are you always so quiet when we're talking about the boss at lunch? Why don't you ever say anything? I mean, you know he's a jerk. What's your problem? It's just a little prank on the teacher. What's your problem? You see, the kinds of maligning that they get, they just don't understand. They don't get it. Why are you so weird? You seem so normal. See, we not only get static from our own heart, but we get static from the world around us as we attempt to make small decisions in the midst of everyday life that please Christ, that show who our Lord is. Our Lord is no longer our own flesh. Our Lord is no longer the world. Our Lord is another. And He has some requirements of us, and we make decisions throughout our life, and that causes the world to look at us with scorn and disdain and strangeness. And what can happen is, if you're not careful, you can begin to hold the opinion of those around you as more important than the opinion of your Lord and Savior of you. Because, let's face it, that kind of scorn, that kind of raised eyebrow, that kind of ostracization, or whatever that word is, that's painful. It can be painful. We begin to see that as more painful than the look of disappointment of our Savior, simply because He's not standing in front of us and we don't see it in a real sense, but we see it in His Word. And the question is, are we going to base our life, like the scripture I read at the opening of the service, to this one I will look, says the Lord, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and trembles at my word, rather than trembles at the words of those who might malign you for obeying my word. See, also, I think sometimes we've been duped by wrong thinking. Maybe good motives, but wrong thinking that may go something like this. Well, you know, it's not best to make people uncomfortable, because then they may not be attracted to Christ. So maybe it's better just to go along with them and in whatever is not too blatant a sin. That way, maybe later I'll be able to have a relationship with that person and be more of an influence on them. After all, I mean, a little sin is just a small price to pay if I get the opportunity to share the gospel with them later. And that's a blatant lie from the pit. You don't sin for anyone. You don't deny your Savior for anyone or for any supposed good purpose. I'll tell you, you won't get any resistance to that way of thinking from your own flesh, because that's the easy path. And that's our default setting. Make things easy for myself. And you won't get any resistance from the world around you, for sure. Come along. Go along. Don't stand against. Don't not go and make us feel a little uncomfortable. Well, what's wrong with that? Why is he not doing it? Why does he say he doesn't want to? See, what Peter's presenting here is a picture of a Christian that is so unwilling to participate in the things that the world so naturally gravitates toward, but that the Word of God stands against and that the command of their Savior is against. And he's so against those things that it's noticeable. And they're surprised. I mean, the Word is literally perplexed, confused. They don't get it. But see, that's not the picture of the Christian who just kind of goes along with the world and stays as close as possible, doing as much as they can, even if it slips into moral lapses. So much like the world that it just kind of fits in and no one knows the difference. Is there a difference between a Christian and an American, normal, red-blooded guy or gal? You have to answer that question. Is there a difference? Man, yes, there is. I mean, our culture is this. We are part of the nations. Yes, though our culture may have at times founded itself in our past or whatever it may be on Christian principles, and our government may be set up according to the Ten Commandments and things like that. At the heart, we're not a nation of Christians. No one's born a Christian. There's no such thing as growing up Christian. You have to become a Christian. And so everyone around, unless they have given their hearts to Christ, unless they have come to realize what the Scripture says, the gospel is making a change, leaving behind the old life, looking to Christ as Savior, realizing that He died in our place so that we would not have to endure the wrath of God that hovers over every man. That is becoming a Christian. And so there is certainly a difference between those who follow Christ and the rest of the world around, even in a supposed moral society, which ours is steadily moving away from. Yeah, there is a difference. There should be a difference between a true Bible-believing, honoring of Christ Christian and just everyone else. And if there's not that difference, we need to do a careful evaluation of our own life. Yeah, you may dress the same, and we all wear kind of a pinpoint Oxford to work because that's what everyone does, and we kind of look the same, and our hairstyles are the same, and whatever else it may be. I'm not talking about externals. I'm talking about what drives our behavior, what drives our attitude, what motivates us. Those things ought to be different. See, we look on Judas with disdain, partly because he betrayed Jesus. But in my mind, I look on Judas with disdain because he betrayed Jesus for so little. 30 pieces of silver? I mean, come on, Judas. But we often are content to turn our backs on Christ for the approval of a friend, for the approval of a coworker, for the approval of a total stranger sometimes. And I don't mean saying, I deny Christ. I mean acting, I deny Christ. We would have a hard time ever saying, I deny Christ. But it's not our words. It's our actions. It's easier and more comfortable in the immediate to just do whatever is comfortable, to just conform with whatever crowd we happen to be around at the time. But remember, that's our default setting, to just cater to what is easy. And Peter says here, remember, the present is hard. You need to arm yourself with the purpose and the mindset that the present, this life, for just the time, the rest of the time you live in the flesh, just these short few days that you live out your life. Your life is not your own. You have been bought with a price. You are to live out the rest of your days for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the present is hard. And we need to come to grips with that fact, that it is going to be a battle. It is going to be a struggle. The attitude that Peter commands here is the attitude of Jesus. Verse 1. Arm yourself with that same purpose, that same mindset, that same attitude as Jesus had. And what was his? I'm going to please my Father more than anything else. More than even I want to please myself. Not my will, but yours be done, O Lord. That's what he prayed in the garden. John 6:38. I have come from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Man, we need to let that be burned on our mind. That's the attitude of Christ. That's what Peter's calling for here. I came from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Of course, we have to change the words a little bit. I have a few short years here on earth. I am here not to do my own will, not to carry out my own desires, but the desires of Him who bought me. That's what I'm here to do. That's my purpose. In my marriage, I'm not here to do my own will, to get my own way. I'm here to do the will of Him who bought me. In my work, I'm not here to do just whatever works good. I'm here to do the will of Him who bought me. And also at times when we're just alone and no one else is around. And it doesn't affect anyone else, or seemingly so. I'm not here to gratify my own sinful desires that I know are still resident in my flesh. I am here to do the will of Him who bought me. Every moment, not just sometimes, not just when people are noticing, but all the time, that to the rest of our days. You know, we can't be running buddies with those who live like pagans and expect to be tight with a holy Savior. And we can't be a servant of our own desires and be a servant of Christ. I mean, James said you can't be a friend of the world and a friend of Christ. It doesn't work. As a matter of fact, James goes so far as to say that those who try, he starts name-calling. You remember what James says? Those who try to be a friend of the world and a friend of Christ? Adulteresses. I mean, that's just about the worst relational sin, at least, you can commit. To pledge your wholehearted obedience to one with your mouth, and then go off and give your true love to another. That's just about as debased as it can get. And yet, James says, if you try to be a friend of the world, and you try to be a friend of Christ, then that's what you are. But see, the world has made adultery chic and fashionable. I mean, every TV show, that's what it's about. And it's great, and it's neat. They've done the same thing for those who are spiritual adulteresses, who go to church, listen to Christian music on the radio, maybe they serve in some ministry or give their money, and yet they're just as willing to go along with the world, follow a lot right along with them in their heart, in their speech, in their business practices, in their entertainment choices, in their gossip, their griping, their complaining, or the enjoyment of their private little greedy sins. That's an adulteress. And the world, it won't ostracize you for that. It won't look at your hypocrisy. It'll recognize it. But it won't say, oh, get away from us. You're a hypocrite. I mean, you're playing right into their hand. The world loves hypocrisy. They're really good at it. That's what their whole world is built on. Looking good for some people, following along with this crowd, fitting in with whoever I can, taking the easy path wherever possible, not standing firmly on any conviction. They love hypocrisy, and they'll just welcome you right in, congratulate you, and smile on you. But the moment you decide to truly do battle with your flesh and to disregard the world's opinion of you, and begin to stand firmly on what Jesus Christ has given, arming yourself with the purpose that the past is easy, and I'm not taking that route, the present is hard. As soon as you do, you'll be ostracized. People will begin, as it says here, to malign you. You'll stop getting invited to parties. People make jokes about you behind your back, and it is painful. If you're not careful to constantly remind yourself that this present existence I have is supposed to be hard, because it was hard on my Savior, because this world is contrary to Him and contrary to His Word, unless you have that disciplined attitude, then you're going to crater. And you're going to find yourself standing with them rather than standing with Him in reality, regardless of what your mouth testifies. What is your action showing? but to encourage you in that struggle. And Peter not only warns about the past, that it's the easy path, and the present is the hard path, but verse 5 and 6 gives reason number 3. It says the future is both grim and glorious. Let's look at both aspects of this. Look at the text. Verse 5. Those who malign you, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Both as an encouragement and a warning, Peter says that those who malign God's elect because they're diligently seeking to please him in their life, these will give an account to him. Those who mock and spurn Christ and those who follow him, their future is grim. They will answer for their rebellious short-sightedness against God. They will answer for it. And we need to keep that in our mind. That's part of the mindset that we need to arm ourselves with. That the reason we need to be so diligent is that those who malign us, they'll have to answer for it. For they were exposed to the way of God in action before their very eyes by their friend who lived for Christ, not only testified to them of Christ, but lived for Christ right in front of them. And they saw what God required in their life of their own friend, and yet the darkness of their own heart preferred that darkness rather than the light. And so when the light exposed their sin, they turned away from it rather than going to Christ. And they hardened their hearts and they mocked and they ridiculed and they persecuted you. And Peter just says, they'll answer for that. Their future is grim. For that day, there will come a day when they will stand before the tribunal of Jesus and they will look at him not as their Savior, but as their judge. And he will pronounce judgment on them. Listen to what Paul says of the horror of that day in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10. Just listen. After all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are being afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day. Look, it's too easy for us to skip over those verses and to miss the true picture of the Lord Jesus Christ that the Scripture gives as the judge of all men. And for those who have turned their back on him and mocked and ridiculed those who follow him, there will be, in the expression of the day, hell to pay. And sometimes I believe we don't take a serious enough look at hell. But I'm determined that we would. Next week, we're going to take up the issue of hell and what it really is. For Peter says they will give an account, and we need to have on the front of our minds, what is it to give an account to the holy and living God? Not only so we understand what we have been delivered from, but also what the nations around us have in future in store for them. We're going to look at that next week. But Peter says this, that grim and sober warning he gives, that they will give an account. It's not only to those who malign the Christian. Because elsewhere in Scripture, it teaches that all those who profess Christ as their Lord, and yet they live making daily decisions to give into their flesh, to give into their natural base desires, it doesn't matter what they say. If they cater to the world, if they cave before the pressure of the world, then they are standing with the world, standing with those who are maligning Christ by their behavior. And it's a subtle warning to those who name the name of Christ. And yet, honestly, if they look at their life, the pattern of their life is to stand with the world. And Peter's saying, beware, you're going to be swept away in the judgment that comes upon them. It's not just for those who malign Christ, but all those who go and stand with them and say, yes, we're on their team. We do what they do. We prefer the favor of them rather than the favor of Christ. One who consistently cowers before the world, he doesn't have the mind of Christ. He doesn't have Christ at all. The mind of Christ says, I would rather suffer and do the will of God rather than temporarily be at favor with the world and be at odds with God. So Peter's reason for why be ready to suffer in this present life is because of the grim prospect of giving an account to God. And beware lest you be swept along in that judgment and your profession of Christ is found to be nothing more than just hollow words. But Peter says, for those who are faithful, for those who do have the attitude of Christ, for those who truly belong to Christ and His Spirit is active within them, he said, man, your future is glorious. That's what he says in verse 6. There's a glorious future at stake. Now, many have struggled over exactly what verse 6 says. But it's just simply a summary statement of all he said in verses 1 through 5. He just backs up. He finishes his argument in verse 5, period. And then verse 6 goes back and gives a summary of the whole overarching perspective that ought to reign in the mind of every man. That life does not end at the grave. Similar to what Solomon concludes at the book of Ecclesiastes. Look, we can't look at life from cradle to grave. It goes beyond that. There is life eternal. Peter seems to be, in verse 6, counteracting the prevailing thought of the age throughout the ages of the godless mind that says, I don't understand life eternal, and therefore I object to Christianity because it makes no sense. The argument would go like this. It's ludicrous to be such a weirdo to deny yourself the base and natural pleasures that belong to every man. Illicit relationships, strong drink, coarse jesting, manipulative lying, self-congratulation before others, fighting for power, wanting to get your own way. I mean, that's what life's all about. You just, man, everyone's trying to get in on the enjoyment of life. And so just drink deep from the well of self-gratification. All men die, so you might as well enjoy it while you're here. That seems to be the perspective that Peter is counteracting here in verse 6. Because he grants the fact that all men die. But Peter's words are strong. He says, don't forget the effect of the gospel. Yeah, all men die, but don't forget the effect of the gospel. That's why the gospel has been preached even to those who are dead, he says. Look at the text. Even to those who are dead in the sense that they will at one point die like every man. Everyone will die. I mean, that's God's judgment on the human race because of the sin that Adam cast us into. We all die. And the gospel has been preached to those who will one day die so that they might live in the Spirit according to God, the way God lives. And Peter's final reason for why you should be willing to suffer in the flesh in this life is if you have come to Jesus Christ in faith and repentance, clinging to His death on the cross to pay the debt that you owe to God for all your sinful ways, if you have come to Christ, then you have a glorious life beyond the grave. And yes, though the world doesn't understand that and has this mindset that life is only from cradle to grave, you have a broader perspective that life goes beyond the grave. And the Scriptures assure that the more that you arm yourself with the attitude of Christ about being ready to suffer in this life, to do the works of God, that the more your future will be glorious. The rewards you will receive in heaven for truly honoring your Savior will be more than glorious. That's the life of an athlete who puts himself through temporary pain and suffering for the prize. Man, we were watching those gymnasts last night. I mean, those guys' arms are just buff. How did they get that way? Man, they worked. They worked. They worked. Pain and suffering week in and week out so that they might receive the prize. That's exactly what Peter is saying. We need to arm ourselves with the purpose that Christ had to come and bring glory to His Father and then to go and share the glory with His Father. We need to have that same attitude. We want to bring glory to God in this life because He's promised to share His glory with us. And He has promised abundant reward, the prize. That's the call of Christ through Peter this morning in this text. And we need to ask ourselves, am I ready to bring this attitude into my life? This is the Word of God. This is the call that we must stand against our own flesh. We must stand against the world when it ridicules us for standing with Christ. And we must understand that the world has a grim future, but we have a glorious future. The past was easy. The present is hard, but the future is glorious. That's the attitude we need to take from this text. Let's pray. After I pray, I just want to give you an opportunity to just meditate on these truths. And I specifically challenge you to think through the areas of your life where you're compromising with the world, where you're compromising with your own flesh. And I just want you to spend some time dealing with God on that issue. It may be that you need to deal with that on a more extended basis, and you need to make yourself a mental note and a commitment to spend some time thinking through a particular area of your life. And I challenge you to do that. Oh, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would give us all the strength and the fortitude to have the same purpose in our heart that Peter is saying that you did here when you were on earth. Lord, you said a servant, when he is fully trained, will be like his master. And we want to be fully like you. We want to arm ourselves with this kind of toughness and seriousness about our Christian life that doesn't leave it up to the willy-nilly moments of time and we might make a best decision, we might not. Lord, I pray that you would train us by your word and by the encouragement of the saints and by the encouragement of your word and by your spirit that works within us to follow you and not the world. Lord, help us not to be, in any sense of the word, adulteresses. Lord, may that label never be used of anyone in this room as it relates to our relationship with you. May we make good on our words. And Lord, when we fail, help us to be quick to confess that sin and to return wholeheartedly to you. Oh God, thank you for the reward that you promised and the future that is glorious, not because of our own works, not because of how great we have done, but because of the grace of Jesus Christ that has brought us into your family. And though we are just your servants, you said that you will reward us with grace upon grace. We look forward to that. Help us to keep it on the front of our minds. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.